the best thing I can do to serve you, I believe, in the next hour is try and help you understand the way to approach jurisdiction. So the subject we're going to talk about is jurisdiction. Now, who's already done the first year of SLT or BLS, the Go Strategic, Go Life, Go Business? Has anybody done that here? Okay, good. So we've got, okay, and some of you haven't. So we've got a mixed audience. So tell me this. What is the first thing that you think of when you hear the word government? Well, what do you think of? What does the word make you think? Now, I know the answer, so don't be shy. There's no wrong answer, by the way. Sorry? What do you think of? When somebody says government to you, what are you thinking?
Civil authority.
So if you're in America, you may be thinking the White House. If you're in Australia, you'll be thinking Canberra. New Zealand, we call it the Beehive. Started off as a slightly cynical name. Now it's famous. Even the news media called the Parliament, where they all meet, the Beehive. So when we approach the subject of jurisdictions, which means government, you've got to let that go. Because the word was well used. John Calvin really did most of the work we use on the jurisdictions. So it was well used before it came to mean government in the way that we understand government today. So if you look up in a dictionary what jurisdictions means, it will refer to government. And again, your thinking will go into political power and your politicians and your governments. And you won't, if you approach it that way, and it is part of it, because there is the civil government as one of the jurisdictions, but if you approach it that way, you won't get it. So what John Calvin did, which has helped us enormously, because he didn't have a computer. Not only, he pulled four jurisdictions out of the scriptures, we've added one, which I'll tell you about in a minute. But not only did he identify them, he looked up every single individual scripture in the Bible and put it under it's what jurisdiction it should belong to under. Mm-hmm. So it's phenomenal. So what we have, so we break life under God in the kingdom of God into five jurisdictions. So we have self-government, which means you must know how to govern yourself. You must know how to look after your own life. We've talked a lot about that already in this conference. So you must understand how to govern your own life. Every government goes up to something bigger. So yourself, you become part of a family. Now, if you're single and you're never married or whatever, you can be part of a church family, your wider family, and however that works. So the second government identified is the family government. The family government in the kingdom of God must bring itself up to something bigger, so it comes into the church or the church government and brings itself under the jurisdiction of the church government. But I am going to talk about those things. And frequently, that's where it stops. And that's where everything finishes. And we think that's what the kingdom of God is all about, and what we do out in the secular world, what we do for our job, what we do for our play, for our sport, for our recreation, doesn't fit, it's got nothing to do with that. So we have to understand that every action of life fits somewhere under a government. And so we have brought a fourth one in, which we call the business or economic realm. Now, the reason why we added that is because back in Calvin's day, there wasn't corporates. IBM didn't exist, Apple didn't exist, the big corporates primarily didn't exist. So most business was an expression of family. So therefore, he saw economics and he saw the marketplace, and his writings, if you get away from predestination, where all the controversy is over, which is only a small part of his writing, by the way, I'm not a Calvinist, but his writings covered these areas, but it just put it under family. and said, well, business and economics is an extension of family. And then it mostly was. Today, of course, it's very, very different. And so we find it much clearer and easier to teach if we make that a jurisdiction. And then the final one is the civil government, which oversees your particular nation. So what we need to understand is the more self-government we have, the more self-government a person has or a people has, the less laws the nation needs. Now, if you, I am very conversant with American history and obviously British history and New Zealand history. Our law books at the start were very, very small. And they've been added to and amended and added to and amended. Why? Because they find that fallen humanity has to have more and more and more laws to deal with their behavior because they are not governing themselves. So, if you don't steal, if that part of your life is fully redeemed, and in any form of Christian leadership, we hope and pray and believe it is. So if you don't steal, you don't, the government doesn't need to put somebody outside the bank with a double-barreled shotgun or an AK-47. Do you have that on the banks here? And you don't. Okay. Many places I go, Singapore is one of them. Singapore's got a very low crime rate. Very low crime rate. But Singapore, you have a friendly man, he'll say hello to you. He'll eyeball you, but he'll say hello. He won't engage in conversation. But he is sitting outside the bank with a loaded AK-47. He's going to use it. Why do they put him there? Because the bank or the government pays his wages. They put him there because we don't have enough self-government not to steal. Right. So the state has got to bring a power down to stop us stealing. And often we are so determined to steal, they can't just have a security guard, which most stores in New Zealand have. Most of the bigger stores have a security guard or a number wandering around. They don't just have a security guard. They've got to give him or her, some women do the job, they've got to give him or her an AK-47 to be able to repel almost anything that comes against them because in its history it has. Yeah. So you with me?
Yeah.
So we start from self-government. And if I don't know how to govern myself, I'm going to be a pain to my family. I'm going to be bothersome. I'm going to be trouble. If I'm living with my father and mother, I'm going to annoy the heck out of my siblings. I'm going to create chaos in the home and all the other things that we know that happens. So as parents, I am now a grandparent, but as parents, we must teach our children self-government right from the start. So my wife and I gave our kids pocket money when they were very, very young, and they had to do things to get their pocket money. But we helped them learn how to manage it because we're bringing government of economics into their life at a very, very young age with the hope that if we sow those seeds, as they grow up, they will be able to manage more and more and more responsibility that they gain in the course of life. So, if we don't get self-government working, we are not going to get anything else working in our society. And when we come through that, so I think I'm going to move quickly through self-government because I think it's pretty obvious what it is, and I think we understand what it is. And so it's asking that for me to bring every area of my life into and under God's government. So if I go off to see a movie I shouldn't see, I can't ask the Holy Spirit to wait outside the door while I go and watch the movie. So the answer is don't go. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, don't ever do anything you can't ask God to bless. I love that. Don't ever do anything you can't ask God to bless. That goes through my head frequently. Bruce, could you really ask God to bless this? Bruce, could you really ask God when it comes to, and we're going to come up into the family now, when it comes to the way I treat my wife, when it comes to the way I treat my children or my grandchildren? So it's very important as leaders, and I know a number of you are leaders here, it's very important as leaders that we bring our people into self-government, that we bring our children into self-government, that we bring ourselves into self-government. So we've got to devote a fair bit of time and effort and energy before God to ensure that our lives are under His government and they're working and expressing that. We've just had a wonderful message about that tonight and other wonderful message, and there'll still be more coming. So a simple definition, and by the way, you've got fantastic notes. So go home and read them.
Five pages.
And I am not going through all those notes tonight, but you've got fantastic notes. And I can say they're wonderful because I didn't produce them, actually. Catherine, a number of us produced these notes years ago, and we just update them, but they're not the notes I'm preaching from, but they are wonderful. So self-government is simply bringing the rule and reign of Christ into every area of my life as an individual. So let me stop there and just ask you, are there any questions or comments about that? Or are we good? We're good? We're clear? Okay? I'm going to move on. And by the way, wonderful passage for self-government is 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, where it goes on, or you move from one thing to another, to another, to another. Constantly do a health check on yourself using that passage of scripture and you'll do well. So I want to come up to family government. And if you get this out of tonight, I'm going to be a very happy boy. The family is the basic building block of society, full stop. It is the way God intended it. It's the way God planned it. It is the way God built it. And so in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, when he begins calling Abraham and makes the covenant with Abraham, he is saying, Abraham, I am going to use the family as a building block for society. So then we go in further through Genesis, and he actually tells Abraham, if you can't, Genesis 8, 18, 17 to 19, Abraham, if you can't get your family through this, it's not going to happen. So here's the point that I want to make, and those of you that have been around us and through our schools, you will have had this preached hard at you. God will not empower the state to solve problems that he intended to be dealt with in the family unit. No discussion, guys. God's not talking about it. He's not looking for plan B. He's not considering other options. He's not getting progressively better ideas about how it should work. He's God. He established it this way. And our societies, and I spend quite a lot of time here, New Zealand, Australia, the Western world, our societies are failing. And they're falling over and they're getting into a terrible mess. There's good things happening as well, and I wish we'd talk more about that. I really wish we would, because there are good things happening as well. But basically they're falling over because we are no longer dealing with our problems in the families. And we're asking the state to fix it. There's a mindset that everything that goes wrong in society, it's the government's role to fix it. And God is saying it won't do it because I won't allow it. Mm. I am not going to let the state fix problems that I expected to be built and addressed and carried through in the family. So one of the things as believers we should all want to be doing is be building and being part of strong family units where people understand who God is and what he is doing. And you know what? If you go through your legislation, and it's huge in America, but you can do it, and other countries as well. If you go through your legislation now, you will find that almost every area that is now governed by civil government is a family responsibility. Now, a lot of us have done a lot of work on this. I won't say we've been through every minute detail, but after a while you get so convinced you just quit as you see where it is. So the state wants to control all the schooling and wants to control all the education. I don't know how far down the track you guys are, but in New Zealand, a 14-year-old girl can have an abortion. The school will organise it for her. The government pays for it, and the parents do not have to be informed.
Wow.
That is on our statute books in New Zealand. That is legal. So a 14-year-old girl can go off to school, tell the school teacher, I am pregnant. The school teacher says, all right, do you want me to organize an abortion? She will say yes. They will go off to a legal abortion clinic. All paid for, she'll have the abortion, go back home, and her parents will never know. And it happens. It happens. The state has said, we are going to decide about life, and I know you guys are all on the current abortion issue and full term, and I don't want to get into that stuff. It breaks your heart and my heart and God's heart. We all know, understand what happens. In Australia now, major campaign that if you drop your child off to preschool, the teacher says to the child, are you a little boy or a little girl? And the child, who may be a boy for obvious reasons, it's declared at birth, can say, I'm a little girl. And the parents are powerless to stop that preschool treating little Johnny as a little girl.
Preschool.
This is before the age of five. We get in New Zealand, we go to school, our kids start school at the age of five. This is because of that. This is what happens. Now, Australia's pushing for it. New Zealand's normally one step behind Australia, where our laws are almost identical, and so we track pretty much the same. So what goes through Australia frequently will come through New Zealand, and we do lead. We do lead some of it, and I mean that in a very negative way. We beat them to some of these things. So basically, this is what happens when we take the government off the family and give it to the state. And so they're going to decide who is male, who is female. They're going to decide what children should and shouldn't be taught. And it's out of the parents' jurisdiction. And it is illegal now for you to physically discipline your child. So if you spanked your child out in the supermarket, which my wife and I did when our kids were growing up because at times they needed it, if you do that today, you can be arrested. And normally the first time it happens, because the government has said we don't want a lot of court cases, the police will come knocking on your door and say, look, somebody took a photo of you on their iPhone. This is you in the supermarket or in the car park or wherever, spanking your child. We are giving you a warning. Don't do that again. We're there. New Zealand's here. That's on New Zealand statute book. So what we need to understand is that when authority is submitted to and given in God's way and it is fulfilled, God promotes faithfulness and righteousness and fruitfulness and harmony and peace. Is it always perfect? No, of course it's not. But those are the things and the rewards for us doing things God's way. The minute we get out of the jurisdiction we're meant to be in and embrace another one, we have problems. There's the negative. Here's the positive. If we do things the way God has ordered, we will sow good seeds and we will raise a good crop. And the choice basically comes back to us. So we talk a lot in many Christian circles. We have small groups, home groups, whatever name you want to call them. But the family home is the first original small group. It should be the center of worship. It should be the center of prayer. It should be the center of Bible study. And the way of the Lord should be evident amongst all its members. That's our goal. That's where we should start. My wife and I never became Christians until our kids were 4 and 2. My son was 4 and my daughter was 2. So we never became Christians till then. But we started this. And at the family devotions when they were 12, 13, 14, to our delight, they were bringing stuff that we had never thought of or heard of or we were receiving revelation from. We taught them to be faithful as young children. Because the scriptures say if you prove yourself unfaithful in material things, God will give you spiritual things. And they were both connected with God and in deep relationship with Him well before their teenage years. And when they finished their teenage years, my wife and I literally cried, I mean it, because we'd had such a beautiful time transitioning through their teenage years with them. So it is so important that we understand that. Again, any questions? Okay. Let's touch church government. And
yeah, we'll have a lot of questions.
Well, I don't want to open up a can of worms, but I'm up for it. So I'm assuming a few things. I'm assuming that we all agree that the Bible teaches that church government resides with the elders and that some form of plurality is desirable. And I know there's different shapes and forms and the way around all of this, but mostly we will normally recognize the gift of a senior leader or pastor. Not all churches do, many do. I don't want to get into all of those discussions, but what the scriptures do say is that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, and it's sacred. It is Christ's bride, we know that. So the church is a pillar and the ground of truth, and it is sacred. So I have my self-government to be concerned about. Me and my wife and kids or grandkids or whatever it is now have our family government to be concerned about. And we bring those governments up into the church. And the church has, and I have spent 40 years working in the local church I'm connected with, but I've worked with a lot of other churches as well, and I passionately love the church. The church is sacred, but it has restraints around its level of government. And this is where we often run into some confusion. So I want to talk a little bit about that. So we were called to a meeting here in the States some years ago because the pastor got up in a church we were working with and said that he'd had a very clear word from the Lord and that birth control was out. It was wrong, it was selfish. And the Lord had showed him we need more people and Christians aren't having enough children and you know, a lot of good reasons. So is there a problem with that? What do you think or what do you think? Is there a problem with that? Faith's nodding her head. So,
because
yeah.
It's not the church government place to do that. It's under the family government.
And do you know what? That's all we need to know. Really, I wasn't, when they came and told us and Dennis and I got involved with the whole situation, which was fine, I wasn't upset or bitter or twisted. Look, he probably got a word from the Lord that we as a society or we as a people need to hear. I'm great with that. There's only one issue here. The issue is wrong government. So let, in this case it was a guy, let him say, I think birth control can be selfish and out of the wrong spirit and children are a blessing from God. And let, look, that's all great. But the governmental responsibility for how many children a married couple are going to have has been given to them alone, before God. So the whole congregation was up in arms and everybody was bitter and twisted. The reason why is because they don't understand jurisdiction. I would have sat in that message, supposing I was just somebody that came in off the street, and I would have thought, you know what? He's made a couple of good points. There's a couple of things here that are worth thinking. But that's not going to affect my family planning with my wife. It's not going to have anything to do with it because it's got nothing to do with the church. So what I am saying is the church clearly, biblically, is given a most sacred role. But it also has responsibilities and boundaries. So my pastor at the church can't come to me and say, Bruce, this Saturday morning you need to clean your car. Because the car is my self-government stewardship. It is my self-government jurisdiction. But he could say to me, Bruce, are you okay? Your car's in a bit of a mess, your house needs painting, your lawns haven't been mowed for ages. I really have some concerns. Can we talk about these things? Do you think this is a good reflection on who you are meant to be as a Christian and the stewardship of these things? I'd respect that. I really would respect that. But he can't say, Bruce, this Saturday morning from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock, you ought to put 2 hours aside and clean your car. Wrong jurisdiction. Now, my car might be filthy, and I can understand his concern. Okay, it's valid. But see, we would have so much freedom if we understood how the jurisdictions work. Because they're there, they're in Scripture, and they're clear. So the church government, Galatians number 1, 6 to 10, I'm not going through these scriptures, it's too late at night, you're tired, you've had a big day, they're all in the notes. Well, you can write them down. The church government should be making sure the actions of the congregation adhere to sound doctrine. It should assess the teaching, the prophecy, the exhortations. It should be ensuring they are consistent with the word of God. It should be keeping the association of the congregation pure. It should challenge sin and sinful behavior when it's brought into the church, when it's brought into the community of people. The scriptures say if somebody brings in sin, it affects everybody. My gosh, wouldn't that be a message that would be interesting to go back to today? It should maintain peace and harmony and be a good witness to the community. It should be a valid expression of the kingdom of God. We know it's not the kingdom of God. As Dennis says, the church should come up into the kingdom of God. But we should be able to see an expression of the kingdom of God in the church. And it should see that gifts are used and promoted and encountered. And it should see that the saints are being equipped for the work of service. They're wonderful things. Wonderful things for people to do. I can't see everything about me. Other people can, and the church can, and the elders can. So here's what the church doesn't govern, and then I'm going to stop and see if you've got any comments. It doesn't govern an individual's relationship with Christ. It can add to it, bless it, harmonize it, help equip it, but We must encourage the priesthood of all believers, and as we all know, there is only one person that stands between you and Christ, and that is you and the Lord, and that is the man Christ Jesus. The family is under the headship of the father and husband alone. We could have a long conversation about what headship means, but it doesn't mean slamming your fist on the desk and saying this is right because I said so, and this is what we're going to do. I don't believe in that. And so therefore it is under the headship of the father. I love to join the husband and wife together, but that would be a long conversation in the government and how that works. And I could cause a riot here if I said to you, wonderful wives, don't do anything your husband tells you unless you get a witness from Christ. Because he doesn't stand between you and Christ. You and God, only Christ does. So don't go into disharmony and say, well, I went to this meeting on whatever night tonight is, Friday night, and they said this and that. If you're not in unity, get on your knees and work it out. That's all I'm saying. Work it out. Mm-hmm. I can't say to my wife, I'm the head of this home and we're going to live in another country now. And she said, oh, well, Bruce, you're the head of the home. I don't want to go. I think this is wrong, but I'm going to go. She's got to say, I don't have any witness to that. God hasn't told me. So what do I have to do if she says that? I can't say, well, I'm the head of the home here. Here's what I can say. Jesus, you told me to go to wherever. Well, I can't go until you tell your daughter.
That's it.
You want me to go to, Australia? You want me to go to Australia? Lord, I'll go. I don't want to go to Australia, by the way, but if I did, I'm even quite excited about it, Lord, but I can't move until you tell your daughter. And when you tell your daughter, and your daughter says, God spoke to me, we'll go. And this is what I love saying in the marriage seminars I do. When you, as a husband, head of the home, stand before God at the end of your life, he is not going to say to you, in my case, Bruce, how did you treat your wife? He's going to say, Bruce, how did you treat my daughter?
That's good. Mm. That's good.
Mm. It's very different, guys. He's going to ask me that. I believe the Holy Spirit asks me it every day. It's on the job training. My wife's not here, so I get a bit of a free pass tonight. But that's what he's going to say. Get on your knees, guys. Work it out together. Then face whatever the issue is here. If it's your budget at home, get on your knees. Work it out together. Make it work. You're in unity together. You're one. Amen. So it's important that we do that. And I know I've drifted in and out. I'm sorry. And so how do church leaders govern? Beautifully set out in the scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, Titus 1, 5 to 11, Romans 12, 3 to 8. It's all in your notes, by the way. But does anybody want to talk any more on any of those specific things? Yeah, good. We've got some hands up, please.
Just a quick clarification. The issue in particular that you brought up about the family and the deciding on how many children they're going to
yes.
have, that sort of thing. Is it safe to say that the church has a responsibility to bring the word of God into that situation, to bring clarity, this is what scripture says about this. They can't step into your home and tell you what to do, but they do have to clarify, this is what the scripture says, this is what's right or wrong. Otherwise, it could be chaos.
Wonderful comment. My wife and I started the church as unbelievers. How did we know what marriage was about in God's sight? How did we know what any of those things should be? And the church taught us. Wonderful, and I'm forever grateful for that. Thank you very much. That's a very good comment. Yep.
Actually, just seeing these three jurisdictions, self-government, family government, and church government, we can figure out how the local church will change if the people will act in all these three. could be at least two extreme. One extreme will be the family jurisdiction to overrule everything and say, okay, we do what we want as a family discharge. That's what I mean. Another extreme problem will be families that will say, okay, the church has to solve my problem, has to solve my kids' problem, my problem between me and my wife.
Yep.
So we put everything on the church government. It's so nice when everybody is doing their part. I don't know, it's just releasing.
Your comment's lovely. And it is so true. And what a beautiful society, because right up at the top level of our government, they have very few laws. Because we're working stuff out through our life and the right. So I'm learning the way I need to govern myself. I'm learning how to properly grow up or respond to my family. I'm learning what the role of the church is. I hold it in huge honor and esteem. And we're all called to play a role in the church. So everyone has a calling, every believer has a calling to do that. So we're learning all of those things.
How much more our church life will be changed when we do our part personally and family? I don't know.
Yeah, but it's wonderful. And one of our legacies I came into what probably we're going to call the charismatic movement. That's when I got saved and come through that movement. One of our, and by the way, lots of amazing stuff I could talk all night about the benefits personally I've had out of it. But one of our bad legacies is burnt out pastors. Burnt out pastors everywhere shattered because of trying to solve everybody's problems and people expecting them to solve their problems. Hi pastor, I'm bringing this to you, fix it. And those of you, I know there's some in this room who have been pastors, and it's hard to say no, because you so love the people and you don't want to see people going through hard times. I hate seeing people I love going through hard times. Sometimes God will say, back off. And that's really tough, but yes, that's
the last one. Yeah. It's like worldly sheep, so she will tell the pastor, put grass into my mouth and take care of my babies.
Yes.
That has to not happen in the church.
Yes. So that's very good. Sorry, yes, please.
Are there any situations in which a church has to step into a family situation and take matters into their own hands?
The church must step into a family situation when there's problems. I just wouldn't use the last bit. However, let me say what we have done at times with the church. We have rescued women who we've felt were in danger through a violent man, an angry man, and so we've provided a safe place for them and taken them out. Some people might say, hey, that was a violation, I've been very, very cautious doing that, but there have been some times when we have done that. But in most times, if a couple are having a terrible breakdown in their marriage and family, should the church put people, leaders in there to help? Absolutely, it's part of the role of the church, absolutely, yeah. Okay, yes, sir.
In New Zealand, Bruce, how is society handling the different issues that you brought up, and how is the church handling those issues?
Your last question first. We have less than 5% of New Zealand of what we call born-again Christians. Less than 5% of the population. We are called by people who do statistics, we are called the most secular nation in the world.
Wow.
So we are totally non-spiritual, not only Christian, and I'm not going to use the word anti-Christian, we just don't care. And you believe in Jesus, oh, well, good for you, or you believe in the moon and the stars, good for you. You know, we just don't care. Less than 5%. So the influence is very, very low. The problem we have, New Zealand people will speak out if pushed, but generally we're very apathetic. We will fight. If we feel there's a cause, we'll fight and we'll rally around. But generally, we have this who cares everything will be fine attitude. So society's not up in arms about it. Mm. They're shattered at the fruit of that, but they won't or don't put it together.
How a law is passed in New Zealand, are they voted in?
Yeah, primarily, but the government has power. We don't have to do what the state, if the Prime Minister's got a lot of power, and he or she will get their party in behind it, and they have the majority. So we don't have the two-house system that you have here in the States. Yeah. So if they have the majority, that's why they're in government. So if they decide they want a law through, they can get it through. Now, where they're cautious is that our elections are every 3 years.
Mm.
And they want to stay in. Now, 3 years is not a long time. So if they upset the people, they're gone. So that's where they have to be. We're basically left wing, not way over left, but even our right wing parties in New Zealand are basically left wing,
yeah,
and basically very influenced by socialism. But so they just have to be a bit careful. If they tip or upset the people over a particular issue, they're out. So they tend to feel out the people before they bring in anything that's controversial.
So you mentioned 5%.
Less than 5% are born again Christians.
What about Muslims?
Very, very low. Of course, you're aware probably the tragedy that's just happened, but very low. Roman Catholic population's the highest. It's 25%, and less than 5% of them are practicing. So less than 5% go to church every Sunday, which for a Roman Catholic's a big deal to go to Mass. Less than 5%. But under the statistics that you fill in every 3 years, a census form, 25% are Roman Catholic. But most of them put on their form, they're agnostic. That's what most people declare themselves as. I don't believe in anything spiritual at all.
Secular atheistic?
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. So we're a very secular nation. And if you come to New Zealand, you'll see the beauty of the nation. You'll love it. And you'll see the young girls out on the street and their dresses and the way they do. And you'll break down and cry. It's shattering. Mm. And what you'll see. So I won't go into too much New Zealand, but it's not relevant. But if you want to walk naked along the beach, which the gay people, particularly males, love doing, you are free to do that in any public place. Now, here's what stops it. If somebody rings and complains and says, I'm offended because I've seen, frequently it's two guys, I've seen two guys walking down the beach naked, the authorities come down and say, we've had a complaint, so you have to put clothes on. And they do, but the next day they can do the same thing, and someone's got to ring up and complain again, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So we can walk anywhere around all our beaches or anything, should we desire, and whatever goes. And you can imagine how certain people prey on other people in society the minute you get down to that. But in a general sense, we're safe. You walk down the streets, people are not going to bother you, violate you, they'll help you. If you lose your wallet, falls out of your pocket, you've got a very high chance of getting it back. Very high chance. Wow. So we're all over the place, you see, on all that stuff. But yeah. Okay, I want to cover just one more point. I'm going to leave the business or the economic section out just because you've got good notes, but it's specialist and I think we've covered enough. And I just want to talk very briefly about the church and the state and where all of that is going. And of course, America has had huge battles in this arena for a long period of time now, and it seesaws, it goes from one degree to another. We follow it very closely in New Zealand. We're not overly influenced by it. We're more influenced by Australia and what's happening in Australia, which is just really going off the planet. But one of the things we need to understand is firstly, Romans 13. We need to understand that there's no power or no authority that is not given by God. So that's the first point, verse 1. In Romans 13, Paul, and remember when Paul was writing Romans, he was under the Roman government, which was not a great government and fiercely anti-Christian, because you know, they're saying Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. And that Rome prided themselves on freedom of religion, but that was the one thing that you couldn't do, is say Caesar is not Lord. So fiercely anti-Christian. So Paul writes Romans 13, which on initial reading seems to endorse the state. Now he does make it sacred, that it's a God-given authority. And we need to remember that. But it does not mean that the state can do what it likes with God's blessing. That is absolutely not true. So here's, our time is gone. Here's all what I say about that. Have a good read of Romans 13. But I want to say this. If you, and Jesus taught this in Matthew 24, if you're going to stand up against the state, if you feel that it's acting unrighteously, that it's stealing your rights, that it's doing things that need to be stopped and you're going to oppose it, you have the right to do that. And as a citizen of whatever country, if you're in the Western world, you have the right to do that. But here's what Jesus says. Be prepared to pay the cost. If you are going to confront the state, even if on righteous manners, because what did Jesus say? It does not bear the sword for nothing. So a guy in New Zealand, and I'm stopping with this, I'm just going to give you a couple minutes to have any last questions. A guy in the New Zealand, we have a great sense of humour in New Zealand around law. We are fiercely anti-authority. We hate authority. So we play games when we're bored. For example, a top lawyer in New Zealand registered his car in the name of his dog because he found out there was no law against it. So then he thought, this is great, I can park wherever I want. So he would drive his car all around Wellington. Top lawyer, everybody knew this lawyer. This is only 10, 15 years ago. Drivers go all around New Zealand, park it anywhere, and then get littered with parking tickets. It's back a little further. They weren't clamping wheels then. Now you'd get your wheels clamped. So he'd get all these parking tickets, and he never paid them. So finally, the bailiff comes to his place with a fistful of parking tickets and knocks on the door and says, do you own this particular car? And the lawyer says, no, but the owner is here. And a bailiff says, oh, great, you know, could you get him? Sure. So he calls his dog and he says, here's the owner here. And the bailiff said, this isn't a joke, I'm serious. And the lawyer said, so am I. He's the registered owner of this car. Now, do you have a problem with him? Is there something you want from him?
Wow.
And so they couldn't do anything. But the next day, the government rushed through a law through Parliament saying that you can't register your car in the name of an animal. So that was the end of that. So we love violating authority. So this guy did a huge amount of research about 10 years ago now and believed it was illegal for the government to tax you. Now, he went right back to the Magna Carta, which some of you may know what that is. He went right back through British law, which we used to adhere to. Now we don't, but we used to. And he went in depth and said, it's illegal to pay your tax. It's illegal for them to tax you. You don't have to pay your tax. So the Inland Revenue, which is New Zealand's version of the IRS, says, okay, we disagree. You stop paying your tax, by all means, we'll put you in jail, and then you take whatever action you feel to take, and we'll see where it all goes. Now, here is my point. He may have been right. He may be right, but nobody would dare do it because the state said, we'll bring the sword on you. If you don't pay your tax, we will incarcerate you. You can hire all the lawyers you want. You can take it back to the Privy Council. You had it to wait, at those times you had to wait 2 years to get a case for the Privy Council. You'll be in jail that whole time. Then you may or may not lose the case, but can you suddenly see what I mean? Sure, you can say, I've learned my rights, I don't have to pay my tax, but the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. So what Jesus teaches is that if you feel you're living under a bad government, and you can, your first cause is to flee. Get out and go somewhere else. That's what he teaches in Matthew 24. Now, that's not saying you shouldn't stand up against the government. You shouldn't do this. It's Paul did in some situations, and we can go through a lot of history. But the case is, if we are going to violate the government, that they will bring to bear the sword upon us. I want to finish with this, then I'm done. The more self-government we have, the less the government has to do. That's and good. That is God's intention.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
Questions? Comments? All good? Ready for a good night's sleep?
I'd say that's the ideal, but the situation is far from the ideal right now.
And I assume it will be until the Lord returns. I assume that. That doesn't let us off the hook for implementing this, because we're the salt and light. So we should be able to make changes that we benefit from, and those people around us benefit from, and the institutions benefit from. So, but I assume, so God has set up the perfect system, but I assume we won't see it all working until he returns. But our job is to at least do our part in it, and at least try and bring transformation to society, to family, to self, in whatever way we can. And we've been given the Holy Spirit and God's word to empower us to do that.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.